five children. Amen. Well, good to see each and every one of you tonight. Good to see Alex home. Amen. Said, man, we've been missing you. We're going to miss you, right? Leaving on Monday. Leaving on Monday. California, right? Yeah, all right. My goodness. Going to be here Sunday. All right. Outstanding. Well, any encouraging words or testimonies tonight? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, amen. Boy, New Hope knows how to throw that love out there. Amen. A loving group. Good thing. Yes, ma'am. Praise the Lord. That's a praise. That's right. That's right. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Wow. Well, amen. Amen. Very good. What else? Anybody? Yes, sir. It's that fine head of hair, brother. It's that fine head of hair. Amen. That's right. Yeah, amen, man. Amen. Well, very good. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 32. As we continue on in this saga of messages in the book of Genesis as we preach through the book. Not so much verse by verse right now, but story by story and happening by happening. Genesis chapter 32, we'll begin reading in verse 1. If you have a copy of God's Word, let's all stand if we can. Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. If you found that tonight, would you say amen?
Amen.
All right, Genesis chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host," and he called the name of that place, Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word tonight. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, and Lord, just allow us to soak in your truth tonight. We pray, Lord, that we would be more like Christ for our attendance here tonight. We're thankful for the youth here tonight, Lord, and we pray a special prayer for the Barnes family and for Brother Marco's health and for little Lily's health, Lord, and all of them concerned. Pray that you get them on the mend and help them, Lord, help them be well for this coming Sunday, Lord. We pray that they'd be able to be back with us. But Lord, we're thankful for the youth that have come in and come over to join the adults, and we pray that they're blessed as well by their attendance here tonight. And Lord, I just pray that this is a time of celebration, and Lord, just a time of being reminded of who you are and how you deal with each of us and how you care for us and how you watch over us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, you folks, thank you for standing in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Basically, what we're starting here tonight is from Jacob's salvation, and we're building up to the point of his sanctification. Now, I don't know if it's happened to you this way, but most of the time when we get saved, I guess there's been some folks that, man, they get saved and they're just automatically on a path of sanctification. That just didn't happen for me. A lot of people I meet and talk to, it hadn't happened for them. In other words, they get saved and there's a time period that goes by. Maybe it's a year, maybe it's years, maybe it's 20 years, 30 years, or 40 years. And finally they get to this point or this path or whatever of sanctification. That's really what we're basically looking at as we start talking about Jacob here in Genesis chapter 32, from salvation to sanctification. Jacob had learned the great lesson of salvation at Bethel 20 years before. Now he's at the Jabbok. He's at the Jabbok River. And he had to learn the equally great lesson of sanctification. Now, what happened at Bethel took care of his beliefs. And what happens at the Jabbok is going to take care of Jacob's behavior. And both times, both instances, whether at Bethel or here at this river, both times a great crisis in his life has come up. A great crisis came up at Bethel at his salvation, and now he's got this great crisis with his brother Esau, having to go back to the land God's told him to return to. And I mean, here is another great crisis, and through the process, the saved man becomes the sanctified man. The saved man becomes the practical man for God, living for God, doing everything. I mean, just being submissive, obedient, everything he can for the Lord. Now, we've said, I've mentioned it just when we got going here, positionally, when we are saved, we are set apart. We are sanctified unto God. Amen? We get that positionally, all right? Salvation and sanctification, inseparable acts of God in the soul's experience. However, when we talk about the practicality of it, when we talk about our real-life experience with salvation and sanctification, many of us do not enter into the truth of sanctification at the time of our conversion. And we could probably share testimonies back and forth about how long it took the other foot to drop, amen, before we really got it, amen? So anyway, that's what we're thinking about and talking about tonight. Since the time God met Jacob at Padan Aram and told him to return to Canaan, Jacob has done some crazy stuff. Jacob has he's done some scheming and some maneuvering, but pretty much Jacob has been obedient. Jacob has come since the time he's left the first time, getting ready to go back home. Jacob has come a long way. He's come a long way geographically, and he's come a long way spiritually. Two things I want us to see or think about as we look at these, really the first eight verses. We're not really going to cover verses 9 through 12. We're going to kind of introduce it here in a little bit when we get to the end. So we're really looking at verses 1 through 8 tonight. But two things I want us to think about, these first 8 verses, are simply this. Number one, none of us go it alone if we are in Christ. None of us are by ourselves. I don't care how lonely you feel. I don't care how isolated you feel. I don't care how you just feel like everything's against you and you're just closed off from the rest of the world and you just feel like you're in this bubble and you can't get out of it. I want to tell you, if you are in Christ tonight, you're not going it alone. Amen? You just simply are not. Verse 1 says, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him." The angels of God met him. Notice what Jacob saw here in verse 1. Jacob's unseen angel escort had been with him all the way, church. All the way. The angels protected Jacob from Laban's harm, from Laban's agendas, and from Laban's ultimate control. That's what really Laban wanted to do. He wanted to ultimately control Jacob. And I want to tell you, the angels, you know, Laban changed his wages 10 times. Laban messed with him. Laban kind of interfered there, but he never harmed Jacob, did he? Never did harm him. Why? Because his angels protected Jacob. Jacob learned that his deliverance from Laban was not the result of his own cleverness, not the result of his own courage. In fact, he had very little courage up to this point, but the result of active divine intervention in his affairs. I mean, when we think about that, we think about Genesis 32, verse 1, we think about an angel army, when we think about an angel entourage, you know, we joke about, well, you know, if you go too fast down the road, you know, your angels are going to fly off and all that stuff. You know, when we think about that, there's a lot of reality to that. You've got an angel, don't you? I think I've got one. Or maybe more than one, right? Maybe a whole team of angels, right? They take shifts. I don't know, right? What a lesson for us to learn, or at least be reminded on a continual basis, we are not alone. God is with us, and He protects us. Isn't that good? I want to tell you that's good. John Wesley. Can anybody tell me who John Wesley was? John Wesley. I got any good Methodists here that converted over to Baptist? Yeah, John Wesley? No? Founder of the Methodist Church. Had a brother named Charles. Was the youngest of 15 kids, right? Was spared early in his life in a church fire. He escaped a church fire. He really had a great illustration on hell and being rescued and being preserved and all that. John Wesley, he spent 52 years in the saddle riding through the muck and the mire. Back in the day when Methodism got started, Methodists were solid, conservative, Bible-preaching folks. And they did it by horseback. They didn't necessarily just ordain a bunch of people. They just, you know, hey, if an old boy had a call to preach and wanted to preach, they mounted him up with a horse and off he went preaching. And I mean, here he was, these itinerant preachers. John Wesley spent 52 years in the saddle riding through the muck and the mire in England, facing dangers at every turn as he preached the message. He preached the message of revival. He preached the message of by grace you are saved. Amen, church? He preached a message of repentance from sin to his generation. I mean, those messages had kind of fallen by the wayside. And he was bringing these things back up for the people to hear. In the mid-1700s in England, the highways and the byways were dangerous places for a lone man. And these circuit-riding preachers traveled alone, by themselves. Stagecoaches back in the day traveled with armed guards for roadside outlaws lurked. I mean, they were everywhere. They lurked in the hedgerows. They were just behind the tree lines. They were waiting a chance to attack the unwary traveler. In England at this time, the 1700s, mid-1700s, along the paths, along the highways and the trails and the byways, you would come across what they called back in the day gibbets. Does anybody know what a gibbet is? Gibbet. Does that ring a bell? You scholars, gibbets. history scholars. Anybody know gibbets? This will probably ring a bell. How about a gallow? Gallo do it for you? Yeah. Along the highways and the byways and the trails, you would come across these gallows, or they call them gibbets. We would call them gallows. These were places of execution, places of hanging. These gibbets served to be a type of reminder, deterring the outlaws that crime does not pay. And if one of these outlaws were caught, this is why they only attacked single riders, single travelers. If they were caught, they would be hung after they were tarred, and they would be left to die, dangling, hanging, covered in tar, to rot as a warning for all that passed by. Well, John Wesley was riding one day along a lonely stretch of road when he noticed some shadowy forms just ahead, forms that vanished behind a hedge almost as his eye took note of them. He could not turn back. That wasn't his option. He had a call on his life. He had a horse that needed food and water. He had a mission from God. He was going to preach a message of revival. He was going to preach a message of salvation by grace. He was going to preach this message of repent of your sins. So he's not turning back. So as he goes on, he knows that he's coming to some great danger, and he knows this might be possibly his death. There was no hope of human help on that deserted road. No one around. Just the hooligans ahead, and nothing but he ain't turning around behind him. He is heading straight for it. So what does he do? John Wesley was a man of prayer. As he prayed, almost at once, he heard hoofbeats coming up behind him. Behind him coming up, he turned in his saddle to see another traveler trotting up alongside of him. Wesley gave the newcomer a cheery greeting. Then silently, the two spurred on down the path. As they got on past the place where the robbers lay concealed, seeing two men instead of one, the hooligans, the robbers, they did what? They let Wesley and this other traveler pass. Wesley then turned to say something to his companion, only to discover that there was nobody there. Absolutely no one. The mysterious rider had vanished into thin air. John Wesley had received an unusual glimpse of his angel escort along the way. You guys believe in angels? I've told you this, but I'll remind you of it. I was studying this and thinking about this story in one of the commentaries that I read about this passage, this John Wesley, and God just brought this to memory. I think I was about 9 or 10, and I had gone to Sandy Lake, just Sandy Lake. I don't know if anybody's ever been there. It's up on the east side of Dallas, or it was on the east side of Dallas way back in the day. We lived down in Duncanville, which was on the south side. And I don't know, it was a 40, 50-minute drive to get up there. And it was, it'd be like what you would go to a water park today, right? What are the water parks called? What are they called? Slitterbond, Splashtown. This is water park before all that, right? It's just a big pool, right? Diving boards and swimming pier and stuff like that. Well, I think I'm about 9 or 10 at the time. My parents aren't there. I go with my cousin and my aunt, and I think there were a couple of friends from my cousin's neighborhood that went with us. I think there's about 3 or 4 of us that went, kids-wise. And, you know, the peanut butter jellies were loaded up and the chips and the Cokes and all that. So anyway, we get there, and I really don't know how to swim. And so I'm wearing, you remember the life vest back in the day, right? Not any of this stylish stuff that my kids wear on the boat now. There ain't none of that back then. It was the old orange, bright orange, look at me, I can't swim life vest, right? Went around your neck, and it came right here, and you could hardly maneuver in the water. It always want to put you on your back, you know, right? So that's what I'm wearing. And I told my aunt, I said, you know, Aunt Barbara, I think I can swim. She goes, Stephen, are you sure? Oh, yeah, Aunt Barbara, I've been practicing. I'm a pretty good swimmer, right? And so what I would do, I would, they had that thing divided by cinder block walls, and it would come up, and the cinder blocks would have holes in them so the water could go back and forth and divide the different areas of the pool. So I would kind of just crawl along one of those walls and get to where I wanted to go. And then when I jumped off one of the diving boards, I would jump as far to the wall as I could get.
and just kind of splash on over there, right?
Well, I got a little brave, got a little daring.
And one jumped, I jumped straight out. And there wasn't a wall to go to. I went straight down. I thought, man, this is pretty fun. And I panicked. And I started drowning. I mean, like sucking the water down your lungs. I mean, like seeing your life flash before you. When you're 9 or 10, there ain't a whole lot of flashing. That's a pretty short life, right? But starting to see the different events of my life flash before me. My cousin and a friend, they jumped in, and they were trying to push me up, and guess what I was doing? I was beating the tar out of them because I was panicking. They weren't big enough to get a hold of me. I mean, kicking, hitting, going down, a foot and a half under the water, couldn't get there. And I mean, I'm just about to give up. And a guy dives in and saves me. This is spooky. He's got long, flowing locks of dark hair. He's a Hispanic man. And I look at him, and he goes, "I got you, relax." And he pulls me to the pier, and he gets me up and gets me out of the water. And I'm coughing and choking, and he's patting me on the back and trying to help me out. I think I'm going to vomit, you know, from all the water ingestion. And I'm there about 5 or 10 minutes. And I can see my aunt shaking her finger from across the pool and my cousin bringing that life vest back to me, right? And when it was finally all calmed down and I had the life vest back, I asked him, I said, "Who are you? Are you ready?" Because I'm 47. This has been a long time. You know how things just kind of get put out of your mind? They just don't think about them until something in God's Word just kind of pulls it up. I go, "Who are you?" He goes, "My name is Angel." I never forgot it. My name is Angel. Right? Now, this is what's crazy. Where I was drowning, I was right underneath the lifeguard stand. Drowning underneath the lifeguard stand. And a guy from the pier across saw me and came to my rescue. The lifeguard didn't jump in. The lifeguard didn't see my cousin and his friend trying to help me. This guy on the pier saw me. Now, he kept an eye on me the rest of the day. It was kind of weird and creepy, right? But I've never seen that guy ever again. I often thought, 11, 12, 13, whatever happened to that? Who was that? Well, who was he? Was he an angel? I don't know. But his name was Angel. Make you wonder, doesn't it? Sometimes maybe we entertain angels and we don't know it. Is that a little weird or spooky? I guess it is. But what I know is this. What I know is this. We're not alone. Amen? Notice what Jacob said here in verse 2. "And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's host,' and he called the name of that place Mahanaim." Now, what does that mean? Mahanaim means the two hosts. There was the visible host, Jacob, and his sons and his servants. And there was the invisible host, the marshaled angels of God, marching silently, unseen, but mightily potent, side by side with them. The same angel host. The same angel host marches with all of God's children if we're saved. But we've been given a gift. We've been given a great blessing. And they seek to walk humbly. As we seek to walk humbly with our God, they seek to walk humbly by our side. Amen? So Jacob's sudden vision was a confirmation to him from God that he was in God's will. Now that's point number one. None of us go it alone if we're in Christ. But number two is kind of back to reality for a lot of us. Kind of back to reality.
here Jacob is. He's just had this vision of angelic hosts around him. That had to have been impressive. That had to have been something to take in. But next we see, point number two is this. How easy it is to forget. How easy it is to forget. I know I've forgotten before. Perhaps you've forgotten as well. How easy it is to forget. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the what? World. Yeah. 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Boy, the world deals some stuff to us, doesn't it? We take some things from the world. But I want to tell you, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. How in the world, Pastor, did Jacob go from that, calling that place Mahanaim, or two hosts? How does he go from two hosts to this doubt, to this fear? Well, let's look at it in verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, and to the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob, saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses, flocks, and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, if Esau come to me one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. Wow. It's amazing what unresolved conflict will do to us. The negativity it dredges up. Unresolved conflict. It is amazing the emotional trigger that unresolved conflict is. This guy's had a vision of an angelic realm. And then because of unresolved conflict, he is off into, I'm sore afraid. I cannot believe this is happening. Unbelief. When we think about getting saved and we think about confessing God our sins and inviting Jesus Christ to be our Savior and Lord, unbelief and doubt is deeply entrenched in the human heart. I mean, God's put a place in us for Jesus to be. We've been created to receive Christ. But these old sinful lost bodies, man, unbelief and doubt is deeply entrenched in these human hearts. And even with the vision of the angel escort still dancing before his eyes, Jacob began reasoning and planning as he tried to think of ways to circumvent Esau's fiery rage, because they did not leave on the best of terms 20 years ago, did they? No. See, unresolved conflict still has to be dealt with. Oh, you can run from it for a while, but you'll still have to deal with it. If you want to be free of it, you're going to have to deal with it. Before Jacob could hope to live in peace and prosperity in the promised land, he must do something about Esau. And so what we see here, the greater part of chapter 32 is concerned with all of the expensive, all of the, you could say, even unnecessary plans Jacob evolved in his mind for pacifying his brother. All because of what? Unresolved conflict that he needs to make peace with. First, Jacob does the right thing. He does the right thing here. He's not doing the wrong thing here. First, Jacob does the right thing and respectfully announces his arrival to his estranged brother. Well, I'm going to reach out to Esau, verses 3 through 5. Hey, man, you know, go and talk to my brother and tell him, you know, hey, I've been with Laban, and, you know, and God's blessed me, and I'm coming your way. And Esau, I hope to find grace in your sight. And the response is, no response. The response is, hey, he's ready to meet you. Did he say anything? Really didn't say anything. He just told us to look. Well, what did you see? 400 men with him. That was it. That was pretty much it. He's looking forward to seeing you. Whoa. 400 men means what? It's on. Yeah, it's on. Right? Esau's going to be a man of his word. Esau's going to get his revenge. Esau's going to get Jacob. He's finally going to get the schemer, right? So, but the first thing he does, verses 3 through 5, sends these folks, sends his messengers, inquires of Esau, wants to come in peace and all of those things. That's a good thing. Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are as honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But Esau does not reciprocate, but rather postures. He postures with how many men? 400. Next, Jacob responds with an act of strategy. He's going to do what? He's going to divide them up. He's going to send one group ahead of the other. And if Esau gets one group, maybe one of the groups gets away. You know, we're going to be two bands here, you know. We're going to get in line, and you folks are going to go first and all of that stuff. So he first responds with an olive branch, I'm coming. He secondly responds with a strategy. But then we get to this beautiful thing that he does that we often forget to do. And that's what? What does he respond with? He responds with intercession, doesn't he? And Jacob said in verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Notice what he says in verse 11. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He finally gets it right, doesn't he? He gets it right. He sends a kind word. The kind word is answered with a posture. He does what then? He strategizes. He's all worried. There's this unresolved conflict. But he finally gets to the point of taking it to who? He takes it to God, right? He takes it to God. And what we're going to find next week, there's some interesting things about his prayer. And what we're going to find next week is that he stays the course. Power of prayer is something in the church. Amen? It kind of salves us. It kind of helps us. It comforts us. And let me just say this about, and then we'll be done. Let me just say this about Jacob's strategy here. Some commentators I read, they were really hard on Jacob. They thought Jacob was up to his old scheming tricks and all of those things. I don't think so. I think Jacob was trying to protect his kids and his wives and his family and all of those things. What I want to say is this. Nothing is wrong with using the head the good Lord gave you. Nothing's wrong with using the mind the good Lord gave you in times of trial and trouble, as long as, let me preface it with this, as long as you are depending on God along the way and you are submissive to His leading. Amen? Nothing wrong with using the mind the good Lord gave you, man. When I was in college, around midterm and finals, my professors, they thought this was funny, you know, because they were all through with their papers and all their finals, and they were done with school. So they thought this was funny. They would say, around midterms and finals, they would say, study like it all depends on you, and pray like it all depends on God. That's right. And then they would kind of chuckle, right? There's a lot of truth to that, right? Work and study hard. Do the right thing, like it all depends on you. Guess what? It don't all depend on you. There's somebody that's in control. Amen? His name is Almighty God. Pray like it all depends on Him. Amen? And you'll see yourself through. You'll see yourself get through. Amen, church? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into our prayer time tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this study as we continue on into Genesis 32. And Lord, we pray that You would just prepare our hearts in our minds. Give us the words here in the next few moments to intercede on behalf of others. We count it a privilege and an honor to bear one another's burdens in intercessory prayer. And Lord, we just praise you and worship you tonight that you are a God that hears us when we cry out to you, when we lift up others that so desperately need a touch, need a healing, need salvation, need some kind of breakthrough in their life. Thank you, Lord, that we can lift each other up. It's in your name we pray. God's people said, amen. All right. So, prayer request tonight.